On more than one occasion, I've had people tell me that because of their sin, God was punishing them. For example, a number of years ago, I talked with a lady who had been married for better than 10 years, but she was not able to have children. She was certain that it was because of a sin she'd committed before she was married. I remember talking with a man who was having trouble getting ahead in his company, and he was convinced that it was because God was punishing him for his disobedience. Now, the Bible teaches that God disciplines his children. I don't have to labor that point with this congregation. You've heard me speak of that and speak of it often. The question I want to ask today is, why does God do that? What is the purpose of divine discipline? Is it to punish? Do Christians have to pay for their violations, so to speak? Is the purpose somehow that God is acting like an executioner so that the only purpose is punishment? Is there something else that may be involved? Well, it's that question I'd like for us to grapple with as we look at the classic case in all of the Bible of divine discipline. Would you turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Jonah, chapter 1. Where I'm going to begin reading with the fourth verse. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 4. Now, prior to this, the Lord has commissioned Jonah to go preach in Nineveh. Jonah has chosen to go in the opposite direction, board a ship, headed for Tarshish. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were afraid, and every man cried to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lower parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whom cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, they said to him, "What shall we do that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed harder to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, you know this story. You've heard it all your life. But I want us to look at it in a little detail. As I mentioned, it begins with Jonah's disobedience. The Lord, in verses 2 and 3, sent him to go to Tarshish to preach. Now, as becomes clear later in the book, what he preached against was sin and promised judgment. Now, the point of that, as we see later in the book, is God wanted to manifest his grace and save the Ninevites. God was bigger than the God of the Jews. God wanted to save the whole human family. That is one of the great lessons of this book. But Jonah would have nothing of it. He was an exclusivist. He wanted God just to be the God of the Jews. And he didn't like at all that God was going to save the Ninevites. So he fled to Tarshish. Now, please note, Jonah's sin was not in the category of what we might call gross sin. He did not kill or kidnap anyone. He did not commit adultery or idolatry. He did not participate in riot or robbery. He just didn't do his duty. Mark it, and mark it well. To fail to perform one's duty is disobedience. And that's what's going on in this story. The Lord wants us to love him, and out of that love for him, to obey him. He says in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." At the same time, we can say it's still our responsibility and duty to do God's will. He also said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So, it's true that God wants us to love him and obey him, but be all that as it may, it's still our responsibility to obey him. We don't have to figure out the whys and the wherefores. It's our lot in life to just obey the Lord. In that famous poem by Alfred Lord Tennyson, he says, "Forward, the Light Brigade. Was there a man dismayed? For though the sailors knew someone had blundered, theirs was not to reply, theirs was not to reason why, theirs was but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. When can their glory fade? Hold the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the Light Brigade. Noble 600. I love the line, not theirs to reply, theirs to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Our duty is to simply obey the Lord. Our duty is honor, and to fail to perform it is disobedience and disgrace. Spurgeon said, "Sad sight, this Jonah. Here is a servant of God running from his work, as well see the stars wandering from their sphere." The Christian should obey the Lord promptly and gladly. But Jonah didn't do that. As we've seen in these opening verses, he disobeyed the Lord, and that led to disaster. His path of disobedience was downward, and it ended in disaster. The text makes that very clear, that in his descent, he encountered a storm in the sea from the sovereign of the universe, a storm in the ship from the sailors, and he ends up in the stomach of a big fish. When we disobey, there are disastrous consequences. From the Lord, from other people, and for ourselves. The Lord prepared the wind and the fish. The sailors threw him overboard, and he ends up in the belly of a big fish. So a foolish voyage across the sea of rebellion in a ship of sin is costly. War of any sort is expensive, but a war with heaven is the most costly of all. The house of evil makes a beggar of every man that comes within its doors. To head away from the Lord is to move toward the pigsty. Well, that's getting ahead of the story, actually. But let me just pause long enough to say that God chastens. Disobedience leads to disaster. I've quoted this verse so many times by now, you should have it memorized. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were living an unloving kind of life at the Lord's table. And Paul says, for this reason, some are weak. Can you finish the verse? Some are sick, and some are asleep, which is the biblical way of talking about the death of the saint. Premature physical death. I say to you, disobedience leads to disaster. There are disastrous consequences from disobeying the Lord. So the story opens with Jonah disobeying the Lord. What follows is what I'm going to call divine discipline. Let's pick up the story in verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind of the sea. God is now going to begin the process of divine discipline, and he sends. The Hebrew word literally translated is he hurls a great wind on the sea. It was a violent, violent wind. Now my question today is, why did he do that? He's obviously going to discipline Jonah, but what's the purpose? Why is he going to discipline Jonah? He's disobedient, granted. God disciplines, granted. But why does he do it? What's the design of divine discipline? Well, what is a little startling is the rest of this story really focuses on the sailors. Look at the story as it appears in this passage. It says in verse 4, there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. Verse 5, and the mariners were afraid, as they should be. They thought the ship was going to sink. And every man cried to his God. They knew, being experienced sailors, this was no ordinary storm. Matter of fact, some have calculated that the real storm season came later in the year. But I think even beyond that, they knew this was no ordinary storm. The Lord prepared a special storm just for Jonah. So they cried out to their gods. They were fearful, and so they began to pray. Everyone cried to his God. They were probably from different countries, and they all had their own little gods, and so each prayed to his own God. It didn't do any good. So the next thing they did is recorded in verse 5. They threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. That's what an experienced mariner would do. That cargo on the ship would help sink the ship. So the next strategy is we got to get rid of all excess baggage and probably some that we needed in the process. So they lightened the load by throwing it overboard. Then verse 5 says, but Jonah had gone out to the lowest part of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. Talk about a knucklehead. Goes down into the lower part of the boat. By the way, he's constantly going down in this story. He went down to Joppa. He now goes down into the ship. In a minute, he's going to go down into the sea, and then he's going to go down into the bottom of the whale. Just constantly going down. because he's going away from the Lord. That's always down. Verse 6, so the captain of the ship came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, that we may not perish." Hey, wake up. Now, why was Jonah sleeping? I don't know. I know what had been suggested. Some said that it was utter exhaustion. Some have suggested that it was a nagging conscience or maybe despair. There's nothing in the text that tells us why he was sleeping. It just tells us he was sleeping and the captain said, "Wake up, you sleeper." But the one thing I can say is this. Is that telling us in a subtle sort of way that when you get away from the Lord and into sin, there's a lack of sensitivity to the situation? And isn't that what sin does? Sin often brings insensitivity with it. Rebels close their eyes to their relationship to God and to those around them. Mark it and mark it well. The transgressor's tranquility is temporary. He's sleeping now. Some unsaved person may wake you up. And that's what happened here. So they said, "Arise, call on your God." And they said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Now, if you know anything at all about the Bible, you know it talks about casting lots. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know a whole lot about what that means. What we suspect it means is this, that different names were put on a series of stones, and then they were put in a jar or a container, sometimes the lap of an apron, and one was drawn out, and that was the guilty party in this case. What we do know is this. The Old Testament talks about casting of lots, and the issue, this is very important, the issue in casting lots is not what is the will of God. If you look at all the illustrations of casting of lots, that's not determined by the casting of lots. What is determined is the who of the will of God. Remember that story in Acts 1? They quoted the scripture to know they needed to replace Judas. They cast lots to figure out who was going to do it. And after that, the Holy Spirit comes, and there's never, ever again the casting of lots in the Bible. But in the Old Testament time, God used the casting of lots. As a matter of fact, there's a proverb that says that. It's Proverbs 16:33. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. And so they had their man. So they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this come upon you? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? Jonah, who are you? Are you some escaped convict that God's mad at? What's your occupation? Come on, confess. What's your job? What's your country?" Maybe that's a clue as to what's going on here. "And who were your parents? Reared a guy that'd get us into this much trouble." So they really gave him, as we would say, the third degree. Look at what he said, verse 9. "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land." Now, what's significant about that verse is Jonah didn't hide. He didn't lie. He said, "I'll tell you who I am. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a Jew. And I fear the Lord. And he's the one that made heaven and earth and the sea that's all troubled over here." In other words, it's my God that made the heavens and the earth that's causing all of this storm. So, they knew that he was a prophet fleeing from the Lord. The next verse says Jonah had told them that. So he told them what country he came from. He told them his occupation. And he confessed, "The problem is me." Verse 10. Then they were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "Why have you done this?" For they knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said, and he said to them, or they said to him, "What shall we do with you that the sea may be calm for us?" Because it was growing worse and worse. They became exceedingly afraid. And now they wanted to know what they should do. So verse 12 says, Jonah told him, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Incredible. They knew that it was him by the casting of lots, and he knew. Surely his conscience at this point was bothering him, and so they decided to do what he suggested, but not at first. Look at verse 13. "Nevertheless, the men rowed harder to return to the land." I just told you it's my God that's angry. I just told you it's me that's causing the problem. But they didn't want to throw him overboard. They didn't want to throw an innocent man to his death. So they rowed harder to get to the land. Now, do you think that was going to be successful? Not on your ever-loving life. Verse 13 says, "But they could not, for the storm just grew worse and worse. Therefore," it says, "they cried out to the Lord." Now, look at your Bible very carefully. This is important. "They cried to the Lord." See that word, Lord? It's all capital letters. Now, you've heard me say this before. There are three Hebrew words for God. One is Elohim, which means God. He's the God that created. Another is the word Lord, translated Lord. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's the personal name of Israel's God. And the third is Adonai, which means Lord. Now, the problem is this. In the English translation, if you see G-O-D, that means Elohim, God the Creator. If you see L, capital L-O-R-D, little O-R, little D, that's Adonai. But if you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the English translation, that's the personal name of God. They are calling on Jonah's God. They got it. They got who God was. And so verse 14 says, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood." We don't want to throw an innocent man overboard. "But for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." We got it. This is your doing. We've done everything we know to do. So they picked up Jonah and threw him in the sea. And the sea became calm again. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. I think these sailors got converted. And I base it on the use of the word Lord. Furthermore, it says they feared the Lord. Now, the word "fear the Lord" in the Old Testament means to reverence the Lord. As a matter of fact, I did quite a study on this one word once because it appears so often in the Old Testament. I don't want to suggest that it doesn't mean to be afraid, because it does. But when applied to the Lord, the first and foremost meaning is the idea that you reverence the Lord, that you stand in awe of Him, that you trust Him. And if you step out of line, you ought to be afraid of Him. So, they feared the Lord. The text says they didn't fear their gods, they feared Jonah's God. So I take it they were converted, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to the Lord. You get us back to dry land and we'll follow you. I would imagine was their vow. So, let me pause here long enough to say, salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. As long as they were trying to row to shore, they didn't make it. You don't get there by self-effort. You get saved when you quit trying and you start trusting. That's what they did. They quit rowing and they feared the Lord. Included in that phrase is, they began to trust the Lord. Now, one more verse in this chapter. And the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights. Earlier in the passage, it says, the Lord sent. That's verse 4. Now it says in verse 17, and the Lord prepared. Clearly, the Lord saved the sailors, and the Lord saved his servant. But what I want to ask is, what's the purpose of all of this? I mean, why did we have to go through all of this? Why did Jonah, and I think he's the one that wrote the book, go into such great detail about what happened to the sailors? I mean, if you look at this chapter, there are 17 verses in it. There are only 9 verses in chapter 2. There are only 9 verses in chapter 3. I'm sorry, there's 10. And there's only 11 verses in chapter 4. And there's 17 in this chapter. More is given to what happened to the sailors than everything else, anything else in this book. Is that not significant? Is that not telling us something? What's it telling us? Jonah, did you get the message? Jonah, do you see what's happening? God wants to save sailors. That's the point. Jonah, I sent you to Nineveh because I want to save the wicked Ninevites. And you didn't get the message, so I'm going to give it to you in graphic detail. I want you to get the message, Jonah. I want to save people. So, the purpose of God's discipline is to teach saints. And in this case, he teaches by demonstration, not lecture. Now mark that down and mark it well. The divine design in discipline is not just to punish, it's to perfect. And by perfect, I mean bring us to spiritual maturity. God wants to teach us that he is gracious to all, not just our select few. Did you get it? What's the purpose of divine discipline? To teach, to perfect, to bring us to spiritual maturity. The classic passage in all of the Bible on discipline is Hebrews chapter 12. Well, let me tell you what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Hebrews chapter 12 says that, for indeed, well, let me read verse 6 first. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. And what son is them whose father does not discipline? But listen to verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chasten us, that's the fathers, as seems best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. God disciplines us for our profit. Listen to the next verse. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful. Jonah wasn't on any kind of a joyride, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Ah, that's the purpose. It's to train us to live a righteous, godly life. So all of this chastening and discipline that comes into our life is not to punish us. It's to train us, to perfect us in holiness, to teach us and to train us. Are you getting the message? God wants to save people. God wants to save sinners. And He wants us to be part of the process. God wants us to know He's gracious. He was gracious to the sailors. He was gracious to Jonah. To teach him, I want you to be gracious to the Ninevites. Go tell them there's judgment coming, but I'll be merciful if they'll turn to me. Now, perhaps, there might be an element of punishment in discipline. I'm impressed by the word scourge in Hebrews chapter 12. But the primary purpose, I'm convinced of this from reading the scripture, is not punishment, but to perfect us. God wants to teach us and train us, and in the most detailed explanation of discipline in all of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, that's what He says. So, a simple illustration. When a small child runs into the street, a loving parent does what? Disciplines him. That discipline is not to punish. It's to teach, to train the child for his own good, not to run in the street. Because if you run in the street, you could get hurt and maybe killed. That's the illustration. That's what God wants us to do. Learn. Now, let me just say one other thing before I close. God does not cease to become our God when we cease to become His servant. You may choose not to serve, but He will not cease to be your sovereign or your Savior. Matter of fact, He may even let you go in the wrong direction. He may even let you experience the pain of disobedience. Remember, Hebrews 12 said it's painful. He may let you do that so that He can get your attention, so that He can teach you about grace. A.C. Dixon, a pastor of a bygone day, tells of a lady who had a very spoiled and self-willed child. One day, a wasp flew into the window. The boy seen it in all of its brilliant colors, and he began to cry for it. Hearing the child's cry, the mother called to the servant who was attending the child and said, "What's he crying for? Will you please let him have it?" Being an obedient servant, he did. And a few minutes later, she was startled by a loud scream. "What's the matter?" She was startled and said, "What's going on?" And the servant said, "He got what he wanted." When you go your way, you may get what you want. Just like the wasp thing. And it's painful. Dr. Dixon commented on that story. And he said, "Sometimes in God's great wisdom, He allows us to feel the sting in misery
or by selfish, disobedient ways, that we may learn from pain and humiliation that the Lord knows what is best.
May I give you a simple piece of advice? If the Lord tells you to go to Nineveh, don't go to Tarshish. Because he might have to discipline you to bring you back. But his purpose will be because he loves you. And he wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being a father. Not a harsh or cruel father, but a father nonetheless. A father that will not let us go our own way without at least attempting to bring us back. Father, thank you for that. Now I pray that you'd give us the insight, the wisdom, the grace to go in the right direction in the first place. In Jesus' name, amen.